John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, and nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Amen. So far, God's word. Now, this is the next in a series of encounters that we have been looking at. We started with Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and then we've had the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in the first part of chapter 4, and then we had a healing story at the end of chapter 4, and now we have another healing story at the beginning of chapter 5. And we might be inclined to say, why in the world has John just heaped these stories one on top of another? We know Jesus heals. We know Jesus has authority to be the great physician and to deliver people from various kinds of ailments. We know that being God in the flesh, Jesus can speak a word and people will be cured. So why does John keep telling us these stories? And one of the things we've seen already is that John is pointing out to us that Jesus heals, but also that Jesus heals all kinds of people, and that Jesus heals people spiritually as well as physically. And yet this story at the beginning of chapter 5 is radically different from the ones we've looked at. In fact, New Testament scholars tell us that John 1 through 4 is one complete section of John's gospel, and then chapters 5 through 8 are a whole different section. And if that's the case, then this is the story that introduces the second big part of John's gospel. Now, why do they say chapters 5 through 8 are different? It's because in chapters 5 through 8, we're going to see the growing opposition to Jesus. We're going to see that the religious leadership of Israel is out to get Jesus. They don't like him. They're going to persecute him. They're going to oppress him. They're going to be hostile to his ministry. There are going to be a lot of common folks in the land who are still going to hear Jesus, but not the people in charge. They're going to have this growing resentment of Jesus and of what he says and what he does, and that's what's going to lead up to his crucifixion. It's interesting to note that it's only the first 11 chapters of John's gospel that really give us the whole story of Jesus' public ministry. The last 11 chapters, the last half of the book, is all devoted just to the last few days of Jesus' earthly work. So John is setting the scene for us by introducing us to Jesus in chapters 1 through 4, and now beginning to explain to us why Jesus is going to be crucified in chapters 5 through 8. And this healing story is kind of a bridge between chapters 1 through 4 and chapters 5 through 8. It's a unique kind of story for several reasons. One is that the man who is healed is not really the focus of the story. He's not named for us. We're told that he's an invalid, but we're not told what kind of problem he had. Apparently, it seems to be something like a paralysis problem. He has trouble getting up and moving. He needs assistance. But he also has other problems. He has spiritual problems that are going to come to the fore as the story is unfolded. He's a man who himself is not going to respond to Jesus's ministry very well. He's not going to be one of those at the end of the story that we'll look back and hear him saying, "Yes, this is the Christ, this is the Son of God, this is the man who came to save the world, he healed me and he's delivered me." Instead, he's going to turn out to be one of those people who, in the end of the story, turns against Jesus. Even though he's been healed of a problem that he's faced for 38 years, he's not going to be any kind of hero or positive character at the end of the story. He is instead going to be the one who hands Jesus over to the authorities, at least by identifying Jesus in a new way. So there is a healing, but it's not like the healings we've seen before. Second, this story is different because the real issue here is not the healing of the man, but the question of Sabbath observance and how Jesus responds to what was the current practice of the Jews in his day. I mentioned that he is opposed to the current practice. Jesus is not going to be opposed to what the Old Testament actually teaches about Sabbath observance. In fact, Jesus is going to be the true keeper of the Sabbath in this chapter. But by keeping the Sabbath properly, Jesus is going to be walking contrary to the traditions and the cultural mores of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priest and the elders of the people. And this is going to get him in a great deal of trouble, as we will see. So let's look at the story. We're told in verse 1 that after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What feast was it? Usually John identifies the feast for us. Passover or the Feast of Booths or Pentecost or something like that. But on this particular case, it's a pilgrimage feast, but John doesn't tell us what it is. And that doesn't help us as far as dating the story, but it doesn't really matter as far as how the story unfolds. All kinds of people are in Jerusalem. They're all gathered around the temple grounds for this big pilgrimage feast. And Jesus, being the faithful keeper of the law, attends with them. Up at the north end of Jerusalem, a good ways from the temple grounds themselves, people frequently entered the city by what was known as the Sheep Gate. It was the gate by which, what do you think came in? The sheep, the sacrificial animals that would be used at the temple. So it was the common place for shepherds to bring their sheep, an appropriate place for Jesus to be, if you think about it. He's the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd who knows his sheep by name. But also, just outside this gate, there is a place that's known in that day as Bethesda. In this area known as Bethesda, there are two large pools that are fed by artesian wells. And between the pools, there are five stoas, or five covered porches with colonnades. And under these covered porches, it was common for people who were sick and in need of physical relief to gather. And they would wait for the artesian wells to kind of stir up the water. Think hot springs and people going for therapeutic reasons to get in hot springs over in this country. It's a similar kind of thing there at the Bethesda. And so people would gather there hoping to get in when the waters were stirred up. Now, if you were reading a King James version of the Bible when we read the story rather than the English Standard or some modern translation, then you probably noticed that there was no verse 4 in what we read. Did anybody catch that? It went 1, 2, 3, 5, and 6. Everybody miss that? But there's probably a little footnote at the bottom of your page, if you had your Bible with you, that says not all of the early manuscripts of the New Testament included verse 4. Now, we're going to do a little excursus here. We're going to get away from John 5 for just a minute to help you understand why this. You'll probably find this in a lot of your Bibles and in several places, especially in the Gospels, where it will say some manuscripts omit such and such, or not all manuscripts include verse 4. Why is that? Well, the answer is we really don't have the original manuscript of the Gospel of John that John put down on paper. We just don't have it. You have to remember, there was no way of preserving these things digitally. There was no printing press that would have given you a signed first edition of the Gospel of John so that John could sit in the temple or somewhere on Patmos when he was an old man and sign copies and number the editions or anything like that. John wrote by hand, and these handwritten manuscripts were passed along. They were popular among Christians. And so what happens? Everybody wants a copy. So you had paid professional people who copied these manuscripts. And as one was worn out, there were always others to replace it. And then new manuscripts were created. And this was a very important job in a day when there were no printing presses, especially when it came to religious texts. The church was very careful to copy these things accurately and carefully. But you know, sometimes, no matter how hard you try, you're going to make a mistake when you copy something. If you have never drawn in elementary school a line with that ink pen, that blue or black ink pen, through that word that you misspelled, you know, after the teacher told you, don't scratch it out, don't try to scratch, just one single line through. If you never made a mistake and had to put a line through, would you raise your hand? See? Even though you knew you had to do it correctly, you still sometimes make a mistake. You sometimes misspell a word even when you're copying it, or you leave a word out, or when your eyes get a little older. We won't discuss anybody's eyes tonight. But when your eyes get a little older, you kind of drop from one line to the next, and things kind of get misoriented at times. And then after you've copied all these things down, and someone says, why were they there? Why? What was it about these pools that would make somebody want to go there? Then somebody says in the margin, just like you write maybe in the margins of your Bible, well, you see, it was believed that an angel would come and stir up the waters. And when the angel stirred up the waters, they possessed great healing power. That was some scribe's answer to a particular question. Well, when that scribe's work gets copied, guess what happens? The note gets copied with it. And then that note gets copied later. So anyway, we don't have the original copy of John's manuscript. What we do have is hundreds of big manuscripts and thousands of partial manuscripts of fragments of John's gospel. And because we have these, we're able to put them all out on a table, as it were, and look at them and see that 99% of them all say the exact same thing. There might be one that has a word that's misspelled, or one that's got this. And there might be a few that have this copyist's edition in there, but there are not a lot of them, and they all come from the same basic place. And it's pretty obvious to people who are doing this for a living and who have spent decades studying John's gospel that this was an edition on a few manuscripts. And you say, well, why did it end up in the Bible if it's not really supposed to be there? Do you remember when the King James Version of the Bible was translated? Anybody? 1611. The people who translated the King James Version had just a very few manuscripts available to them. And they worked with the manuscripts they had. And it just so happens that the manuscripts they had had this extra, what we call, gloss in it. Now, we have thousands of manuscripts. And guess what? There's only this small little group of them that have verse 4 in it. And so now we're able to say, whoa, we know what happened, or kind of know what happened. We can't say who did it or exactly when it happened, but it helps us to understand why there is a verse 4 in some manuscripts, but not in most of them, even in the earliest manuscripts. So modern versions that are based on the best textual evidence we have today tend to leave out verse 4, and they'll put it at the bottom of the page in a footnote so that you can understand what happened to it. But the fact is, we really don't need verse 4, because verse 7 pretty much explains to us why verse 4 was there. Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me. So the man believed that by going into the pool when the water is stirred up, whether by an angel or simply by an artesian well or whatever it was, that there was a kind of healing property to the pool that wasn't there at other times. So anyway, at this place called Bethesda, there is a multitude, verse 3, of invalids of different sorts. Some of them are blind, some are lame, some are paralyzed. And there's this one man who has been an invalid for 38 years. Now, John puts that in there so that we will understand, one, that this man isn't just pretending to be an invalid. He didn't just show up. You know, we always question some of those people we see on those healing TV programs as to whether they were really sick or what happened to them. Well, here's a man that had been like this for 38 years. Now, this is at a time when many adults didn't even live past 38 years. But here's a man who has lived a long life. It's a long life of suffering, probably of some kind of paralysis. And he has been coming to Bethesda, apparently, for a long time. According to the answer that he gives in verse 7, we would assume that this is a regular problem for him. And so when Jesus sees him lying there, and Jesus knew that he had already been coming there for a long time, Jesus asked him an interesting question. And the question is this: Sir, do you even want to be healed? That's the impact of the question. Do you really want healing? I mean, you've been coming here for 38 years. Now, why would the man not want healing? I don't know about people you deal with, but I can tell you about people I deal with regularly. There are a lot of people I deal with that are in trouble financially, physically, spiritually, whatever, and they don't really want to be delivered from their problem. What they want is to somebody to take care of their problems for them. Cindy always gets a laugh when I tell the story about when we were in Illinois and first cold snap of the winter, kind of like this time of year, and this lady comes in and she's got stair-step little children with her. And she says that she needs some help with getting gas for her house, that it's cold, her children are hungry and cold. And, of course, you know, when somebody brings cold children on a cold day, everybody's heartstrings are touched, and you want to help them out. And I said, well, maybe we can help you out. Do you have your gas bill with you? I said, I'll need your account number and your address. I know some people at the gas company. We'll see if we can help you out. And she said, well, here's my bill. Here's how much I owe, and if I don't have it by the end of the day, they're going to turn off my gas. So I called the lady at the gas company, and we dealt with her fairly regularly. She knew me, and I knew her. And I said, I've got so-and-so here, lives in such-and-such an address, and she's got a bill here for such-and-such, $150 or something like that, that needs to be paid for her gas is disconnected. And we don't want her children to be cold. and so forth. So first of all, are you really going to cut it off today? I want to make sure that something hadn't happened. Or when the lady says, well, Tommy, if you want to send a check for $150, you just go right ahead, but I wouldn't suggest it. And I said, why not? And she said, well, you know, I got a dozen church checks for $150 sitting on my desk. She says she does this every year. She waits till it gets cold, then she takes her bill to every church in the county. She gets each of them to write her a check for $150. She puts it all in her account, and then she doesn't have to buy gas for the rest of the year. And then she kind of works it down till she's about to cold weather, takes her children out the next year. She hadn't bought gas in years. Right? There are people like that. And it could be that Jesus is kind of hinting here, sir, do you really want to be healed? I mean, after all, you can lie here and people will bring your lunch to you. You got people who will take you places. You got people who are caring for you. There's no welfare system. He was dependent upon personal charity, but maybe he was doing a pretty good job off the life of charity. And so Jesus says, do you really even want to be healed? And the man says, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. While I'm going down, another steps down before me. You notice he doesn't really answer Jesus' question directly. He just says, it's a problem getting there. And so Jesus says to him, verse 8, get up, take your bed, and walk. Now, remember, we've been reading this story. So we've kind of grasped who Jesus is, to some extent at least. And we've grasped something about his power to say things and get things done. But imagine how odd that would have sounded to a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. Not only does Jesus tell him to get up, but he says, I want you to get up, and I want you to pick your bed up and roll it up, and I want you to take it out of here and walk home. This man's been an invalid for 38 years. If he's been paralyzed, he hadn't rolled up a bed. He didn't know how to walk. Even if he had known 38 years ago, he wouldn't know today. Go visit a rehab hospital. See stroke patients and see what abilities you can lose quickly. And then imagine the work that it takes to get those things back. Now picture a man who's been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus just says, look, I want you to get up, take your bed, and I want you to walk out of here. What a astounding thing that must have been. And verse 9 tells us, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, what does John mean when he says the man was healed at once? Did he feel strength in his legs? Did he notice that they would move when they hadn't been able to move? Surely there was some kind of dramatic change, something that caused the man to get up. But he got up, and he carried his bed, and he was able to walk, apparently as well or plainly as anyone else. And that's all John tells us about the healing story, right off. Again, the man's anonymous. We don't know a whole lot about his story, but that's just the introduction to what's the real issue for John. Because at the end of verse 9, we're told, now that day was the Sabbath. This is where the story is going to get complicated. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, I don't know how many of you spend much time on the internet, but how many of you really believe if it's on the internet, it must be true? Okay. Nobody. Good. How many of you realize that just because somebody says something on the internet, it doesn't mean it's necessarily correct or accurate? I bet there's a nurse or a teacher or an engineer in here who looks at things on the internet and says, that person doesn't have the foggiest notion what he or she is talking about. I mean, that just is not at all right. Are they just dumb? But we see a lot of dumb things on the internet. Well, here we have the Jewish leaders saying to the man, it's the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. I wish the man had said, here's my Bible, chapter and verse, please. Because there is no verse in the Old Testament that says that a man cannot carry his bed on the Sabbath. Now, Jeremiah complained about people carrying heavy burdens on the Sabbath, but he's talking about people who were just choosing to go out and do manual labor on the Sabbath rather than observe the day of rest that God had set aside. But there was nothing in the Old Testament that prohibited carrying one's bed on the Sabbath. What the Jews had in mind, though, was not the Old Testament. They were referring to the Mishnah, their own little book of codes and traditions and rules. And of their 39 rules for the Sabbath, I think the 39th one was that you were not to carry any kind of unnecessary load on the Sabbath day, which would have prohibited this man from carrying his bed. So by their understanding of how one should observe the Sabbath, the man was breaking the law of God. But he's not really breaking what God's word commands. He's only breaking what people commonly understood to be the will of God. This was a common problem in Jesus' day. You might remember that on one occasion, Jesus takes on the religious leadership of the Jews rather harshly and says that they are worshiping God in vain because they care more for the traditions of men than they do for the Word of God. And that they are basically a superstitious group of people whose hearts are far from God. They're so wrapped up in keeping their rules that they really have no love for God and they have no love for their neighbors. And they really don't care what God says. They just want to fit in with everybody else. And so these Jews said to the man, "It is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." And the man counters them. The word "but" starts verse 11, which introduces how this is going to unfold. "But," he answered them, "the man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" This guy came up to me. I was an invalid for 38 years. Everybody in town knows who I am. Here I am walking. There was a man who just came up and told me to get up and walk, and I was walking. That's just all there is to it. It wasn't anything I did. It was something that was done for me. It was something that was done to me. If you've got an issue with walking on and carrying a bed on the Sabbath, take it up with this guy that told me to do it. I was just following instructions. In a sense, the language that John uses here is a pretty good parallel to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Everybody remembers what happened in Genesis 3? That's when Adam and Eve sinned and brought upon themselves sin, misery, and death, and upon their posterity as well. This is when the serpent came up and converses with Eve. Adam stands there, listens, doesn't do anything. Finally, both of them take of the fruit and eat, and they come under the curse of God. But you'll remember that when God comes to Adam and asks him about what has happened, Adam's response was classic husbandese. It was the woman. "You know, the one you gave me, she's the one who gave me the fruit, and I ate." Kind of daring, if you think about it, for Adam to speak to God and say, "It's all your fault. You're the one who made the woman. You gave her to me. She's the one who's tempted me with this." And Adam passes the buck and blames her. And sinners have been passing the buck ever since. Here, the man uses a similar kind of language to say, "Don't blame me for walking. It's the guy that was sent to heal me. He told me to do this. If you got a problem, take it up with him." And so they asked him, verse 12, "Well, who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And the man who had been healed didn't know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Remember, this is the pilgrimage feast. There are tons of people in Jerusalem. He says, "I didn't ask who he was. I don't know who he was. I don't know where he is." And you would think that Jesus is out of this. But when you come to verse 14, we're told afterwards, or sometime later, we're not sure exactly how long afterwards, Jesus found the man in the temple grounds, and he said, "Ah, see, you are well." And if Jesus had left it there, the story might have been completely different. But Jesus says to him, "Now, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's an interesting comment. When you get over to John chapter 9, there's going to be the story of a man who was born blind. And the question is going to be asked of Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? The common assumption was that this blindness was the consequence of some terrible, unconfessed, unrepented of sin. And did this man sin even while he was in his mother's womb so that he should be born blind? Or maybe is he blind because his parents committed some terrible sin? And Jesus' answer is, it's not a matter of sin. This particular man was born blind so that the glory of God might be displayed in him. We shouldn't think that everybody who has something awful happen is receiving the recompense for some specific sin. That's a terrible way to do theology. If you think that poor people are always poor because they're lazy, then you've misunderstood how the world works. If you think that everybody who has disobedient children is suffering because they were bad parents, well, that's not always the world works either. And if you think that some region of the country is particularly depressed economically or socially, but then that's a consequence of some decision that these people made to reject God long ago, well, it may be true, but it's not always true. Sometimes we suffer just because we live in a world that is cursed by and wrecked by sin. Not every kid who gets polio or some other childhood terrible disease can look back and say, well, these things happened because my parents did this or my grandparents or my great-parents. It doesn't always work like that. Sometimes, however, the problems we face are the consequences of sin. The Bible makes that clear, too. You read the narratives of the Old Testament kings, and you'll find that kings make bad decisions, bad things happen to them, bad things happen to their people. And we know in our world that's true too. People and politicians make bad decisions with regard to the economy and everybody suffers. They make a bad decision about going to war and all kinds of mom and daddies lose their children in a conflict somewhere on the other side of the world. People's decisions and bad decisions do have awful consequences at times. But it's not always the case. Now, here Jesus says, look, you're well. You've had this great thing happen to you. Now, make sure that you don't go and sin anymore. Is Jesus implying that this man's paralysis was the result of some sin in the past? Maybe. We don't know. But Jesus sure puts a heavy burden on him. Sin no more, that nothing worse than this may happen to you next time. If you keep living the way you've been living, don't be surprised if you find yourself in another pickle down the road. If you disobey God's laws and reject the Lord, you know you're going to find yourself in a place of judgment. Maybe Jesus is talking about in this world. Maybe Jesus is simply referring to the world to come. But Jesus is making sure that this man understands, and John's making sure that you and I, his readers, understand that when you disobey God, it is no small thing. And sometimes your disobedience can leave you in really, really rotten places. If you don't believe that, take a trip to Parchment. And interview the prisoners up there. And you might find that, well, one, they're all going to tell you they're innocent. But two, then they're going to tell you that they only made one really bad mistake somewhere. But that bad mistake has ended them with a life sentence or 20 or 30 years or some kind of sentence where they're constantly being abused by others. Their life is miserable, and they look back sometimes with great regret and say, you know, this is just something. I was foolish, I was stupid, I was 18 years old, didn't know where I was heading, and here I am. And guess what? Sometimes those people get out, and they end up with another mistake that's even worse than the first one. And Jesus is warning this man, all right, I have dealt with you graciously. I have shown you my power. You be careful, because if you don't, worse things are going to happen to you. Now, if some Presbyterian preacher had told him that, he could probably just slough it off and say, well, that's just some lunatic. You know, all those Presbyterians are kind of crazy anyway. But this is Jesus. And one of the things we've already learned in just the first four chapters is that Jesus sees and knows things we don't know because he's God in the flesh. He even knows what this man is getting ready to do. And it seems to be that Jesus is warning this man, I know what you're thinking about. Don't do it. And so the man went away, verse 15, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He said, well, isn't that a good thing? Didn't Jesus want us to be witnesses for him? Doesn't Jesus want us to glorify God by saying that he's God in the flesh? Well, that's not exactly what the man's doing here. What's the man doing? He's tattling. He's turning Jesus in to the authorities. Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. There was no way for these people to come and accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath or to try to oppress him. But now the man said, well, this is the one who did it. And the rest of the story is not about the man. The rest of the story in chapter 5 is about what? It's about Jesus being confronted by the Jews over Sabbath observance. This man is handing Jesus over. All of those of you who like to watch old movies, maybe Veterans Day, you saw some of those old black and white World War II movies and the like. You know, the worst guy in any prison of war camp or in Holland or France or somewhere else during World War II was the one who would say they're hiding the Jews in there, or this is the one who's sneaking people out of the country. It's the snitch. That's always the low man on the totem pole in those stories. And this man is going to be healed, and he's going to become the snitch, and he's going to become a wonderful role model to us of how not to receive God's grace and blessings. Because here's a man who's perfectly helpless. Jesus sovereignly, savingly, graciously, mercifully comes up to this man and powerfully heals him. The man wasn't looking for a deliverer. Apparently, from Jesus' question, he might have given up on the whole situation, but Jesus heals him anyway. This is the story where we're not told anything about whether the man believed Jesus. There's nothing about faith in here. You know, Jesus says your faith has made you well or something like that. That's not in this story, because apparently the man didn't have any. Jesus just healed him anyway. And here's a man who has the opportunity to fall before Jesus and say, thank you. Where's that in the story? Here's the opportunity for this man to say, oh, you're the Son of God, I'll become your follower. That's not there either. Here's a man that is healed, and he walks off and basically walks away from Jesus. That's different from the encounters we've seen in chapters 3 and 4, isn't it? That's a whole different dynamic. There are lots of people who hear the word of God and never really hear it. Everybody knows the parable of the sower, and the sower who went out and sowed his seed, and there is that seed that falls on good ground and is very fruitful, but there's also seed that only lasts for a little while, and some of it just falls on the road and does nothing. And this man seems to be a good model of that kind of seed. But the New Testament also gives us some great warnings about not becoming like this man. If you have a Bible with you, look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, we're told, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt." Now, this is the South, and everybody in the South knows the phrase, once saved, always saved. Everybody's heard that one a gazillion times, right? And there's some truth to that. Everybody who comes to Jesus with true faith, genuine repentance, and cries out to him to be their Savior is saved. And that person will never be lost. Of all that the Father has given me, Jesus will lose none. When Jesus promises eternal life, he gives nothing less than eternal life. Those that Jesus welcomes, and he doesn't drive away any who come to him, he preserves them and keeps them unto everlasting life. That is true. So I want to make sure everybody understands that. That is true. There's nothing wrong with that kind of thinking. But what the Bible does tell us also is that there are people in this world who have deceived themselves into thinking that they have genuine faith in Christ when they don't. There are people who come to God in a good case of foxhole religion. You know, "Lord, if you'll get me out of this jam, I promise that I'll serve you the rest of my life." And they get out of the jam and they never keep the promise. There are people like that. There are people who outwardly make some semblance of a profession of faith. Maybe you go to a church where you walk the aisle at the end of the revival service and said, "I want to give my life to Christ." But how many of you also know people that walked that aisle 27 different times and never had a change of life and never have any real love for Christ, and they're not at all committed to saying, "Jesus is my Lord and I am his disciple"? They just did it because maybe I was 12. Everybody does it. Or all my friends were doing it. Or I've just felt awfully guilty that night, and so I felt like I needed to do something. Or as one person in this room said, "I felt bad for the preacher because nobody was coming down. I thought if somebody didn't go down, we were never going to get home. And so I thought, well, I'll walk down so we can all get out of here and get home for supper." Those kind of things happen. And they're baptized, and they join the church, and they get to vote in congregational meetings. They might even get elected elders or deacons in the church. Some of them have even become pastors or missionaries. But inevitably, when that faith is not genuine faith, they fall away after a while. They lose their interest in the things of Christ. That emotional decision of the night is just gone. There's no perseverance. There's no joy in the Lord. There's no relief that I am held in the hands of a merciful Savior who died for me and who has claimed me as his own. And the book of Hebrews is here writing about those kind of people. People who live in the life of the church. People who have seen other lives changed. People who know enough about the Bible to tell you what the gospel is. People who can tell you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Or people who can quote John 3:16. But people who themselves have never, ever confessed their sins, repented of those sins, called out to Jesus for mercy, and have then lived a life of gratitude knowing that Jesus has saved them. And the book of Hebrews in these verses tells us the worst thing about all of this is that when those people live around the things of God for years and then fall away, I promise you, you will never get them back. It is impossible to renew them to repentance, it says, because they have openly crucified the Son of God and held him up to contempt, to their own harm. There was a man that I never knew him personally. I knew of him by reputation for many, many years. He had done well as a seminary student. He had become an assistant to some well-known preachers early in his ministerial life. By the time he was 35 or so, he was given a position as pastor of a rather large church. And then he resigned his pastorate there and kind of went on, and I never heard from him for several years and knew nothing about what happened to him. And I ran into a friend that I had not seen for some while recently, and I asked him, I said, well, you used to be a friend with so-and-so. Whatever happened to him? And he said, oh, well, he was removed from the ministry. He was excommunicated from the church. He is now teaching school in another state, and his family's left him, and he's become an atheist. And here's a man with a PhD from a European university who knows far more about the Bible than I will ever know, and who is just kind of a shell of what he had once been. But he is bitter, he's angry, and he's not just an atheist, he is an advocate for atheism, teaching middle school students about his atheism. And he's the kind of man that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 seems to picture. People who get that close to the kingdom and are that well acquainted with the things of God and then turn their backs, those people, they get so hardened and so damaged that you should never expect that you're going to win them back later on. Or look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Verses 13 through 15. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Terrible things happened in Jesus' day. It was kind of common, I guess, for people to say, sure, I'm glad I'm not like those folks that live there. Y'all don't have anything like this in Smith County, but I grew up in Moss Point, which is the north side of Jefferson Avenue. Pascagoula was the south side of Jefferson Avenue. And if you lived in Moss Point, you knew that no good person or no good thing had ever come out of Pascagoula. Of course, if you lived in Pascagoula, you believed that no good person or no good thing had ever come out of Moss Point. And it was the kind of trash talk that you see among NFL players and NBA players nowadays. That was just the way the two towns treated each other. They were rivals in everything. Rivals for business, rivals for tax dollars, rivals on the football field. They were in the same conference in sports and so forth. And, I mean, it was just, the worst thing you say was, you know, look, what are you? Somebody from Pascagoula? Well, I mean, that was about the worst cussing you could give somebody if you lived in Moss Point. And in Jesus' time, people say, well, you know, at least we're not like Tyre and Sidon and all those cities that came under the judgment of God in the Old Testament. Whew. You know, they were wicked, wicked people. And Jesus is basically saying here, look, you're no different from them. So be careful. The same judgment that came upon them can come upon you. And here's the key. The one who hears you, Jesus is talking to the 72 that he's sending out in his name, the beginning of chapter 10. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. In other words, you're going to go out and you're going to preach the gospel in my name. And people who receive your message are receiving me. And if they receive me, they're receiving the one who sent me. But if they reject the message, they're not just rejecting the sermon. They're rejecting the one who sent you and the one of whom you're preaching. And I can assure you, Jesus says, if they reject me, God's going to reject them. So here's a man who's healed. He sees and tastes and enjoys the blessings of God's grace. But he doesn't fall before the Lord and say, thank you, you are my Savior, I'm here to praise you and serve you. Jesus warns about people who take God's gifts and don't receive the one who gave them, Christ. Those who come to Christ are genuinely, truly saved. Chapter 6 is going to be a long and wonderful description of how this works. So hang in there with us, at least through chapter 6. I'd like for you to stay with us through the whole thing, but at least stay with us through chapter 6, please. And Jesus is also going to remind us in that chapter that there are a lot of people who like to be fed with free lunches, who don't want to be fed with Jesus as the bread of life, who gives life to the sinful and the spiritually hungry. And when he feeds them, they become his followers. Don't let that be your story. Jesus isn't looking for people who can just say he does powerful things. Jesus is saving people who will say, my Lord and my God. Let's pray.